Well, I'm sadly amazed at some of the reports I receive about what churches are doing in the name of ministry. It seems that many pastors especially have lost the understanding of what they're supposed to be doing. And that really is an indication of a lack of discernment. And a lack of discernment is an indication that the church or the ministry or the leader does not hold truly to a high view of God's Word, a high view of Scripture. In other words, it's not Scripture that is ultimately determining what they do. I receive reports like that all the time. I find them on the internet. This one intrigued me. Church goes ape for Chippy the chimp. A Methodist church up north has a mascot named Chippy the Chimp. This chimp, this puppet, has been officially designated an associate pastor of the First United Methodist Church. Chippy has been helping deliver the pastor's sermons since 1998. Pastor uses the Chippy puppet to deliver his sermons. In fact, the report goes on and says it's probably more effective than a traditional sermon. Well, someone who's evaluating this said that in today's world of short attention spans, entertaining a congregation helps keep the seats filled. Quote, there are a number of priests and ministers and rabbis who are trying different ways to communicate in a culture that is less print-oriented. It did caution, though, that sometimes it's possible that perhaps a prop like this could dilute some of the Bible's more subtle messages. I think so. Striking the right balance between entertainment and education, the pastor says, is what has helped keep the church packed with their act, as it's called. The sermon, the sermonic moment called an act. The pastor added with a laugh, there are some people, though, who still don't like the church being referred to as the monkey church. I can understand that. Don't really want us to be referred to that way. I'm also amazed, though, at the number of viewpoints that individual Christians hold. Perspectives on life, perspectives on ministry that have come from tradition, that have come from experience, that have come from even various teachers. But they're perspectives that really aren't based upon an accurate handling of Scripture. Once again, it's an indication of a lack of discernment. And once again, a lack of discernment is an indication that the individual is not living with a high view of Scripture. Scripture is not what ultimately is determining what they think and do and believe. And it's this elevation of tradition and experience and personal opinion that has led to the propagation of what I call evangelical myths. Those beliefs, those practices that are passed on even from generation to generation. Opinions that become so ingrained in our thinking, so ingrained in our particular religious culture that they're no longer really evaluated as to whether they're actually biblical or not. And believe me, once they're ingrained and accepted as being normal, and once they're accepted as being what is considered orthodox, teaching something different than that definitely makes you sound like you are from another planet. There's so many examples I could use. One that just readily comes to mind is the church's teaching, the wholesale acceptance of this idea of self-esteem, that somehow the Bible teaches that that is something we are to pursue, a high self-esteem, and that people's problems is the fact that they don't have that. It's so prevalent and so accepted in most churches today and by most Christians that to take issue with that teaching is to become what I call a theological salmon, you know, swimming upstream. The problem, though, is one's view of Scripture. Well, we're going through this series on Sunday morning, my first series with you, about a biblical philosophy of ministry, those non-negotiable perspectives that are going to guide all that we do. And two of the elements that we have discussed so far of a biblical philosophy of ministry have been, first of all, the necessity of holding and maintaining a high view of God. And second, last week and today, the necessity of living and ministering out of a high view of Scripture. And in relation to this idea of holding a high view of Scripture, we looked last week at Psalm 1. I invite you to turn to Psalm 1 with me once again. I told you we were looking only at verses 1, 2, and 3 last week and today. But Psalm 1, a very familiar psalm that addresses the issue of a happy life. And it introduces us even to this happy or blessed man, this blessed individual. We discovered last week in our study that the word blessed in verse 1 in the Hebrew is actually in the plural form. And it's a Hebrew way of noting just how extremely blessed this individual is. It would be difficult to translate literally in English. We'd have to say, oh, the blessednesses of the man. And then verses 1, 2, and 3 go on then to give us answers to two very important questions about happiness, about a life of multitude blessings from God. So we'll finish this brief look at Psalm 1 this morning. And then I want to conclude with some important general comments about what having a high view of Scripture then actually means. The first question about happiness we looked at last week, it was this, in just review this morning for a moment. How is true happiness achieved? And I pointed out that verses 1 and 2 give us the two requirements for having this kind of happy life that this psalm is discussing. First of all, you must have, verse 1, an aversion to error. An aversion to error. This happy man is marked by the things he has an aversion to. He has an aversion to, and thus he avoids living by, first of all, an erroneous worldview. He does not walk in the counsel of the wicked. He has an aversion to and avoids living by, second, an erroneous lifestyle, worldly conduct. He does not stand in the path of sinners. And he has an aversion to an erroneous fellowship. He does not sit in the seat of scoffers. This happy man is not avoiding all contact with worldly people. We're not told to do that in Scripture. But he absolutely makes sure that he embraces nothing of their counsel. He embraces nothing of their way of life, nor what their settled interests really are. He will stand his ground against the world. And this aversion to error is confirmed by the observation of others. In other words, others have no question about this concerning this individual. It's visibly apparent. I noted with you last week that these verses actually summarize the view of a bystander. Someone making an examination in the normal course of life, this bystander has definitely concluded, no questions asked, that this happy individual is marked by an obvious aversion to error. But there's a second requirement to experience the happiness presented in the psalm. To be happy, you must possess, we said last week, an affection for truth. Not only the negative, an aversion to error, but an affection for truth. Verse 2, his delight is in the law of the Lord, and his law he meditates day and night. That's the positive side of the answer. And it's part of the answer, it is the part of the answer that connects then most directly with our study of a biblical philosophy of ministry and a high view of Scripture. There is something this happy man values more than anything else. It's what replaces, it's what far outweighs the negatives that are noted in verse 1. He loves, he values the law of the Lord. In other words, Scripture. The happy man is described in terms of his relationship with the Word of God, because that is what has captured his full affection. First of all, he delights in the law. That's a way of expressing what his passion is. It's his love. It's his passion. And second, it says he meditates in the law. And that means he ponders over it. The word, as I said, means literally to mutter to yourself. He speaks to himself. He mutters to himself privately over and over throughout all his waking moments. You see, truly happy people are like this. They have a focus on something outside themselves. If they're focused on themselves, they're miserable. But this happy person, his thoughts are constantly on truth. He's constantly evaluating truth, constantly seeing how he can apply truth to and live it out. So the truth for this kind of individual becomes like a magnet. It's like a magnet that pulls him up out of the mire of unhappiness. So when you put verses 1 and 2 together, you're realizing the issue then is intimacy. What is he intimate with? Is it the world? I mean, what turns him on? What preoccupies his mind? That's a very important question to ask. How is true happiness achieved? It's an aversion to error and an affection for truth. But there's a second question now in verse 3. And this verse answers this very important question, too, concerning the subject of happiness. And the question is this: how is true happiness manifested? How is true happiness manifested? A beautiful portrait of this happy individual is given in verse 3. He will be like a tree firmly planted by streams of water, which yields its fruit in its season. And its leaf does not wither, and in whatever he does, he prospers. Let's pick this apart, this portrait. First of all, how is true happiness manifested? It's manifested, first of all, in stability. Stability. This happy, truth-focused person is compared here to a tree planted by streams of water. I grew up as a child and very young adult, as far as high school and college, in Texas. And the south part of Texas, where I was from, was noted for rice farms and other kind of farms. But you would drive down the road, and I'm sure that happens here, a road that would be normally in the middle of farmland, flat land. But way off in the distance, you could see a line of trees that went down either side of the road. We knew what that meant. There was a stream there. There was a creek there, a gully of some sort. There was a supply of water, a river. That's the idea here. It's a tree that is drawing its nourishment from this abundantly flowing stream. The word itself can mean a naturally discovered stream, a naturally flowing stream, or an irrigation canal. The word could be used for either one of those. And the Psalter, actually, most likely, was all put together. The book of Psalms was completed after the nation of Israel experienced their exile in Babylon. And there they certainly did see the irrigation canals that were there. So perhaps that's what the writer has on his mind. But it doesn't matter. The point is that the tree has this assured, constant supply of water. The land all around might be dry, might be barren. The winds might blow. They might be extremely hot. But if this tree is planted by the stream, it has the capability then of sinking its roots down deep and drawing nourishment so it's going to be strong and stable. This is a portrait of an individual, though. It's symbolic. The water here, based upon the context, and even how it's used many times in Scripture, is symbolic of the Word of God that's already been discussed in verse 2. It's truth. This kind of nourishment discussed is truth. And the Word of God is pictured as this source of nourishment all through Scripture. I remind you of Christ's words himself in Matthew 4:4. Remember what he said to Satan in the temptation? Man cannot live by bread alone. There's another source of nourishment. It's every word that comes from the mouth of God. This man's stability is because of the water. And the water symbolizes truth, Scripture. And we know in the Word of God there are multitude blessings. There is nourishment. There are these rivers of grace, rivers of promise, rivers of great fellowship and communion with Christ when we're in His Word. True happiness is manifested in this stability. Second, it's manifested in security. Security. This tree is planted. Your translation may actually add in italics the word firmly planted. That adjective is not, or adverb is not in the original text, but the word includes the thought. It's inherent in it. So sometimes you'll find it used that way. Firmly planted is the idea. But literally, what amazes me is this word means transplanted. Transplanted. It's not just planted, this tree. This tree, which represents the happy man, is not a tree that's just left to the efforts of nature, but it's a tree that's been taken in the gardener's care, and it has been taken out of the soil in which it was found and placed in more favorable soil. Transplanted. What a beautiful and yet another biblical portrayal of the sovereignty of God. You see, our salvation is by divine agency. It's through the means of grace that God has established for us. It is this gracious, merciful God who plucks you according to His own eternal decrees out of the field of the world in which you naturally are found. And according to His grace and mercy, He plants you then in His kingdom. And He plants you right where He wants you. It's not due to anything worthy that He saw in you. It's not due to anything good that He discovered in you when He walked by one day. No. And again, what a thought that God has you in just the soil He knows is best for you. This is not a wild tree with no guarantee of what's going to happen next year. Maybe there's water now, but there's no guarantee of the next year. A tree may have a good year right now, but there could be a year of drought with no water next year. No, the psalmist is describing a tree that has been carefully and purposefully taken out of the field where wild trees are and transplanted or planted firmly next to this constant source of water where nutrients are guaranteed. And that's the operative thought here. Once the tree is transplanted by the gardener, it is secure. It is firmly planted. It will survive. In fact, it will thrive. And that leads to the third manifestation of true happiness: stability and security. But third, productivity. That marks this tree. It marks the happy individual who is drawing his nourishment from the truth of God's Word. The psalmist writes, "This tree will yield its fruit in its season." This tree will fulfill the purpose of bearing fruit. That's what it was designed for. And in like manner, since it's symbolic, this happy individual who internalizes truth, is intimate with truth, internalizes it, this happy individual fulfills his purpose. He's productive. This man grows to maturity, and he becomes what God has intended, and he produces spiritual fruit, and it's the spiritual fruit, according to Ephesians 2:10, that God has ordained for you. Ephesians 2:10, we are His workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them. What a comfort to me. It's true whether I was in Texas or California or North Carolina. It's true for you. There are works that God has ordained for His trees that we should walk in them. And so the psalmist adds this thought: it will yield its fruit. It will do that. It's productive. And it does it, notice, in its season. Literally, in its time. Fruit will appear at the proper time. Not necessarily immediately. The Word of God has its effect over time to bring us to maturity. It works within us, 1 Thessalonians says. It works mightily within us over time to bring us to maturity, bring us to fruitfulness. Growing in fruitfulness is a process. And it's different for each individual. Each Christian has his timetable for productivity. It's in his time. Sometimes we look at our present status and the measure of our fruitfulness is maybe not easily determined. But what's being said here is that the measure of your fruitfulness is not necessarily determined by what you're doing at this very moment. There are times of fruit bearing, just as there are times of growth and times for rest. We sustain spiritual life through times of adversity and so forth, but there may actually be visibly productive times in your life according to God's will for you. So the idea of continual blossoming is not what's being presented in this tree. But as long as you're abiding in the truth, God will bring forth fruit in your life, and it will come in its season. There's a promise here of stability. That's how our love for truth ends up being manifested in our life, and in the security we enjoy, and in productivity. And you can tell that these manifestations are related to one another. There's crossing here in their meaning, and that's true of this fourth one: vitality. Vitality. Its leaf does not wither. The general spiritual health is represented by the leaves here in this tree. The overall spiritual health of this person whose roots are sunk deep into the Word of God will be good. There may not be a visible fruit hanging on the limb in a particular season of life, but nevertheless, this tree is able to sustain its greenness, to continue the metaphor. It's able to sustain that even through the dry season of the Middle East where this is being written. There were droughts. Seasons come, but the spiritual health of the person doesn't change. Dry spells come. It's the tree whose root system is too shallow, whose leaves tend to wither. But the tree that has abundant water, adversity comes, testing comes, and it does not destroy the tree. So it is with the saint. If you're deeply rooted in the Word of God, adversity may very well come your way. In fact, I can pretty well promise it to you. But it need not hinder your vitality. It need not hinder your joy. You can be like this tree planted by streams of water, which yields its fruit in its season, and its leaf is not withering, even when there's times of dryness and drought. There's a fifth manifestation, and really it's the capstone thought for the whole verse. Prosperity. Prosperity. Stability. Security. There is this productivity. There is this vitality that's maintained even in times of drought, but certainly there is overall prosperity. It says, in whatever he does, he prospers. Whatever. Everything will prosper. Your family life will prosper. Your business life will prosper. Your church life. Certainly your personal life. But don't misinterpret the writer here. It's not material prosperity that's the focus of the text. Too many Christians have the world's view of success. Health, wealth, status, power. I don't deny that God blesses His children. He does. He gives us good gifts. But the prosperity here needs to be understood in light of the context. There is a comparison. A tree prospers as a tree. The saint prospers as a saint. It's not outward prosperity necessarily at all. It's not outward prosperity that the Christian ultimately desires. It's soul prosperity. Prosperity for the Christian ultimately is this. It's living out who you really are in Christ. It's the maturing that takes place because of truth and the ability to live out who you are, to live out godly character and godly conduct. So this prosperity is something from God's viewpoint, not necessarily the world's. And that means this success, this prosperity, doesn't necessarily include a guarantee of change in your circumstances. It doesn't guarantee healing from a disease. It doesn't guarantee a change in your financial situation or improvement in your situation. There's not even a guarantee of protection from disease, a lack of finances, or a difficult situation. I think for some people, they see truth as if it's a magic potion. Bible memory and a Bible and scripture verses on the wall, which we have as well in our home, if we ever get them unpacked. They see those as some sort of magic potion, as if it's an apple a day that keeps the doctor away. You know, it's the Christian's cross to ward off Dracula in some way. Listen, the Bible is not some sort of magic potion that if I do all the work, if I memorize it, then no problems are going to come. No, listen, when God allows a trial in your life, that's just this divine gardener doing some work on the tree he's transplanted. It's an act of pruning by which God is going to ultimately bring forth more maturity and more abundant than fruit. What a statement to start the book of Psalms with that ends up being the theme of the entire Psalter. There's a close parallel to this picture in Jeremiah 17. You should read verses 7 and 8 sometime. Jeremiah 17, it says this, "Blessed is the man who trusts in the Lord and whose trust is the Lord. For he will be like a tree planted by the water that extends its roots by a stream and will not fear when the heat comes. But its leaves will be green and it will not be anxious." Not that that ever applies to anybody. "But its leaves will be green and will not be anxious in a year of drought or cease to yield fruit." Linguistically, it's very close, this psalm is, to Joshua 1:8. Many points of linguistic contact. Listen to Joshua 1:8 again. "The book of the law shall not depart from your mouth, but you shall meditate on it day and night, so that you may be careful to do according to all that is written in it. For then you will make your way prosperous, and then you will have success, soul success." This is the godly man here. This is the happy, happy, happy man. I know we're all familiar with the slogan in our culture that's taken over, that's so prevalent. Got milk? Got happiness? In other words, is this the portrait of your life? Perhaps there are those who claim the negative purity because they don't walk in the way of the ungodly. But press it further, is your delight in truth? Those who are truly happy are those who love God and seek Him where He is found, and He is found in Scripture. The godly are the ones who make truth, as it's found, only in the Word of God, their rule of life. They love it, they absorb it, and most important, they live it. Now back to our discussion of a biblical philosophy of ministry. Laying the groundwork for my ministry with you. And this idea that an important element of a philosophy of ministry that guides us is this high view of Scripture. How does all this connect? You as an individual and we as a corporate church body will not seek our ultimate delight and direction in God's Word unless we affirm certain truths about God's Word. The very truths that Scripture presents in itself about itself. If we do not affirm these truths about God's Word, then we don't have a high view of it. So having a high view of Scripture then means these things. It means affirming, first of all, the inspiration of Scripture. This happy man didn't argue about this. The inspiration of Scripture. God's people must affirm what we call the verbal plenary inspiration of Scripture. Verbal just means and refers to the fact that the very words themselves that God gave when these individuals wrote those original manuscripts, those words were inspired by God. Plenary refers to the fact that all of it is inspired, not just some of it. I'm going to ask you to hold your finger in a couple passages of Scripture. One is Psalm 19. Mark that. But after you mark it, turn over to 2 Timothy 3, verse 16. Psalm 19, and though I'm going to throw out a few more verses in this part of our series, I'm going to call attention to these two passages more than once. So Psalm 19, mark that, but then 2 Timothy 3, 16. Very familiar passages again. In 2 Timothy 3, 16, we find this statement. All Scripture is inspired by God. It is God-breathed. This is the classic defining verse of what the source of truth is. It is God-breathed. Literally, it's expired. He has breathed it out. You don't have to turn to this one, but I'll remind you of a companion verse, 2 Peter 1, 20 and 21. 2 Peter 1. Know this first of all, verse 20 says. No prophecy of Scripture, the delivering of truth, the revelation of God that He gave through the gifts of prophecy in that time, no prophecy of Scripture is a matter of one's interpretation. We can't just handle this any way we want. For no prophecy was ever made by an act of human will, but men moved by the Holy Spirit spoke from God. Moved by the Holy Spirit, that is the process of how inspiration happened. At times, we know in Scripture, it was by direct revelation. God literally spoke in the past. But the process of inspiration is even broader than that. God was sovereign over every aspect of the individual's life who wrote what we call the Word of God. He was sovereign over the time in which that person was born, the time period of history. He was sovereign over the particular personality that the individual developed. He was sovereign over the way in which this person developed his writing style and the way he thought. God was in control of all that so that when the individual wrote, he wrote exactly what God wanted him to say. We must affirm the inspiration of Scripture. If we can't affirm that, then there's no use going on. We must affirm, second, the inerrancy of Scripture. If we're affirming the Bible's divine inspiration, then we must be affirming its inerrancy. It contains no errors. When God moved on men, regardless of the way it happened, He conveyed truth to those divinely chosen individuals. And think about this. I marvel at it. So that what they wrote did not stray from the original formulation of truth as it existed in the mind of God from eternity. That is a high view of Scripture. That's the view I hold. Mark 2 Timothy 3, but bounce back to Psalm 19. Starting in verse 7, this passage that begins looking at special revelation, the specific special revelation of God. Verses 1 to 6 deal with what we call general revelation. It's called general revelation not because of the content. It's called general revelation because of who has access to it. It's generally available to all people of all times in the history of the human race. But specific revelation is not understood by the natural man, verse 7 and following. Look what it says about this law of God, the law of the Lord. It is perfect. That's a word that means it's not missing anything. It's all-sided. It is sure, verse 7 says. The testimony of the Lord is sure. That's a word that means completely reliable and trustworthy. You can count on it. Verse 8, he says the word of God or the precepts of the Lord are right. That word means smooth. The word of God, the precepts of the word of God, contain the right path and direction. They are smooth. And he says in verse 8, the command of the Lord is pure. Pure means it is absolutely clean, it's absolutely clear, it's absolutely holy. It is absolutely holy and without error. It is righteous altogether. Verse 9. It's righteous altogether, the judgments of the Lord, because they are true. It is truth. We're not searching for it. We know where it is. It is absolutely perfect and sure and right and pure and righteous and true. There is no doubt about the fact that the Bible does claim to be inerrant. If we hold a high view of Scripture, we affirm its inspiration, its inerrancy, and third, we affirm its authority. To have a high view of Scripture and to be this happy man who is intimate with it, this individual does affirm these things. He affirms the authority of Scripture. The Scripture possesses inherent authority. There are many evangelicals who claim they believe Scripture, but when you examine the practice, the Scripture is stripped of its authority. It's treated as if it's just another option out there. You've got ideas, you've got traditions, you've got experiences, you've got opinions, and you have the Word of God. But if we claim to believe the Bible, we must bow to its authority. It is the final arbiter of truth. It is the rule by which every other opinion and viewpoint is evaluated. We're not allowed to just treat it as an option. It's just thrown on the table as if we can reject it or accept it. It is to be received by the person of God, the people of God, to the exclusion of all other opinions that differ with it. You might think, well, you know, boy, that message definitely needs to be said to the lost world, because the lost world is known for its viewpoint that truth is relative or it does not exist. Yes, the truth needs to hear that, but sadly, professing Christians need to be reminded of it. I mean, just remember what people's response was to Jesus and his teaching. In Mark chapter 1, verse 22, when they heard Jesus spoke, they didn't say, that's an interesting opinion. Mark 1:22, they were astonished at his teaching, for he taught them as one having authority. They weren't like the scribes, it says. You see, that's how truth is to be proclaimed, with authority. We're to proclaim it with conviction. We don't compromise. We don't apologize for it. Even if it goes against something that's popular in Christian thinking. Some would call this a militant stance against error. And it's too severe. It's too inappropriate. As one writer said, it is that kind of thinking that has resulted in an effeminate church, an effeminate, powerless church, an evangelical community, this writer said, in which people can advocate virtually anything or promote almost any doctrine just because it does agree with their logic or their experience or their traditions. And in this kind of community, one thing you're not permitted to do is to say that someone else is wrong. Well, the Bible doesn't know anything about that. Titus 2, verse 1, the Apostle Paul said this to this young preacher, Titus 2, verse 1, as for you, speak the things which are proper for sound doctrine. And then in verse 15 of Titus 2, he says, speak these things, exhort and rebuke with all authority. Don't let anyone despise you or disregard you. Don't let anyone evade you. Don't let anyone circumvent the truth that you're preaching with authority. It is sound doctrine, and we teach it and we exhort people with it, and inherent in it is authority. Does it mean we're abusive or unkind? Of course not. That violates the scripture as well. It's possible to be bold and firm and loving. But nevertheless, we do proclaim it with authority, and we look to it as the final authority on all opinions and viewpoints and practices. To have a high view of God means that. Fourth, it means this. To have a high view of Scripture means we affirm its sufficiency. Its sufficiency. I affirm the sufficiency of Scripture. And that's the idea that we don't need another source besides the Bible for guidance and direction in life. That is a battleground today. And where it's most visibly seen is in the arena of counseling Christians. This battle over sufficiency. There are those who are not, who have moved on from battling over inerrancy and inspiration. It's this battle over sufficiency. Many pastors abandoning a commitment to the sufficiency of Scripture when it comes to helping people with their problems. And so they seek to integrate psychology into their ministry. That's a theological problem, first of all. Because in Scripture we are faced with the sufficiency of Scripture over and over and over. Look at Psalm 19 again. All those descriptions of the Word of God, it's perfect, it's sure, it's right, but look at what it also does. The law of the Lord, verse 7, is perfect, but it restores the soul. It literally has the power to convert and restore and transform the whole inner man. It is wise. The testimony of the Lord is sure, making wise the simple. It gives practical insights for daily living. Yeah, but so does Oprah. I mean, maybe she has something that it makes wise the simple. You need to know that that word is referring to someone who has an open mind. People pride themselves over that. I have an open mind. In a sense, you could say Scripture closes it and provides discernment. It rejoices the heart. Verse 8, it brings full joy to a person's inner man. It enlightens the eyes. The natural man is blind. God uses Scripture as His Spirit takes it and opens a person's mind that they understand who God is and they understand their own sinfulness. And God continues to use Scripture to enlighten the eyes of the heart to transform us. What else do I need besides those things? We're not going to read through Psalm 119, but you ought to do that sometime, like I did once. I went all the way through Psalm 119, making a list of all the things that the Word of God accomplishes. It convicts of sin. It brings joy, verse 14. Verse 25, it brings revival. Verse 28, it brings strength. 49, hope. 50, comfort. 66, discernment and knowledge. 99, insight. 105, direction. In fact, in verse 24, he refers to the Scriptures as his counselors. You mark 2 Timothy 3:16. Let's turn back to it again. The Word of God is inspired, but it goes on to say more. It is profitable for some things. What is it profitable for, 2 Timothy 3:16? It is profitable for teaching. That's the imparting of spiritual truth. It teaches us what to believe and how to live it. But it's also profitable for reproof. That's another step. That's exposing and convicting of sin, which is a supernatural effect. I guarantee you, nothing about psychology can ever accomplish that. There is nothing supernatural that takes place. This is supernatural, this reproof, this exposing of sin and conviction of sin. It provides correction. So it teaches you what's right. If you're not living by it, it reproves you. But it goes past that. It provides correction. It provides restoration of the one who has stumbled. And it brings you to an upright state. Many of you know that I go to Italy from time to time, and I've seen this more than once, the Leaning Tower of Pisa. I've been to the top of it. It's the main thing in that city to see, the Leaning Tower of Pisa. It was a mistake that caused that. But the interesting thing to me is the last thing they want to do is completely correct this mistake in that city. It's very important to them that it still leans a little bit. So you'll go see it. I think there are people like that who like their leaning. But the Word of God actually brings you to the upright state. And it provides training in righteousness. That's this cultivation of new habits of thinking, new behavior, new responses. And look at the statement of sufficiency then that flows out of all this suitability and profitability. Verse 17, so that the man of God, and yes, he's writing to Timothy, but the application is to all Christians, so that you may be somewhat okay. Sort of complete. It says so that the man of God may be adequate, equipped for some things, but we need psychology for the rest. It says equipped, which means fully formed, absolutely fully formed for every good work. I remind you of Hebrews 4:12. The Word of God is like a two-edged sword. And some have misinterpreted that verse as if it chops man up into compartments. That's not the point of the verse. You get the point of the verse at the end. It has this probing ability to discern the thoughts and intentions of the heart. That is the deepest part of an individual, and that is where change must take place. Psychology can't do that. Worldly philosophy can't accomplish change there. It's interesting that those who believe that they must integrate psychology with Scripture view the approach of using Scripture alone as somewhat superficial and shallow. And yet the Word of God claims to go to the very source of the problem, the thoughts and the motives or intentions of the heart. I'm not interested in helping a person just change their behavior through behavior modification. I'm not interested in helping them become self-actualized and feel better about themselves and improve their emotions. That's Rogerian psychology. I'm not interested in some sort of Freudian archaeological expedition into their past to find someone to blame for what their problems are today. What I want to see them become is transformed by the renewing of their minds. As the Word of God convicts them at the very point of the ruling motives of their heart. If I try to do something else theologically, I am using water pistols against some mighty fortresses. I am taking a shaft of wheat and trying to break down a barrier. I've got to point out one more verse. You don't turn to it. You don't have to, but look at it sometime. 2 Peter 1:3-4. 2 Peter 1:3-4. We have all that we need, all things that pertain unto life and godliness. Through what? It says the knowledge of Christ first. It's in our relationship with Christ, the living Word, knowing and loving Him. But we learn of Him in the written Word. He has given us exceeding great and precious promises. The point is, everything you need for life and godliness, which really means the health of your inner man, everything you need to live out Psalm 1, everything you need to live a life that is pleasing to God is found in Him, our living Word, and in His Word. I sometimes ask people this. What did Christians do? What did God's people do before Freud came along? What did we do before Skinner and Rogers and Young and Maslow? I mean, did God withhold some special insights for centuries from His people until a God-hating sexual pervert named Freud came along and he revealed them to him? And people say, well, but there's a difference. Problems today are more profound. Maybe the Word of God in history past, maybe there was a time where the Word of God is sufficient. But today, I mean, look at the deep, profound emotional problems that people have, like rejection and a low self-esteem. You got to have something more for that. And I think about that and I go, well, I guess you're right. I guess problems are more severe. All they had to deal with back then was being eaten by lions, burned at the stake. And I guess for those little problems, Scripture was sufficient. It does amaze me how enamored Christians are today with psychology. It's a theological problem. You don't make the Bible better. You dilute it. And you can't mix oil and water. It's two worldviews that do not mix. Freud and Jesus. And if you're going to integrate it, there's a practical problem as well. Which model are you going to integrate? Since there's over 200 models and they don't all agree with one another. There was a friend of mine in California who was in a major of psychology, and she began to come to grips with what Scripture said, but she was in her last year and so felt compelled to finish that major. And she told me, she says, the instructors told them, just pick a model and stay with it. Pick one and just stay with it. If you punt to psychology, if we say it's not sufficient, we are saying, on the other side of the coin, it is missing something. It's either adequate or it's not. Fifth, to have a high view of Scripture, we must affirm its relevancy. Its relevancy. If we're affirming the Bible's authority and sufficiency because it's divinely inspired and without error and sufficient for everything that has to do with the inner man, then I must affirm this last one, its relevancy. Back in Psalm 19, it said this in verse 9, that the truth, the fear of the Lord, which the fear of the Lord is just a name for Scripture, the fear of the Lord has to do with worship. And the Word of God is our manual on who God is and how to worship Him. It says that it's enduring forever. Forever. It's untouched by sin. It is always relevant in every culture, in every era of time. Scripture says it this way, the grass withers, the flower fades, but God's Word stands forever. That means that I am not here to make the Bible relevant. It is relevant. It's our responsibility to make our lives relevant to it. If we fail to affirm these things, we have a low view of Scripture. And if we fail to recognize the inspiration and inerrancy and authority and sufficiency and relevancy of the Word, that leads to some terrible things. It leads to Christians and churches seeking comfort rather than obedience. It leads to my personal experience being the final authority rather than God's Word. I call that personal exegesis versus biblical exegesis. Exegesis, digging into Scripture to get out of it what God meant by what He said. People do exegesis, but they exegete their experience. They dig into their experience to try to figure out what to believe about God. It leads to contemporary thinking as our guide rather than divine principles. And it leads to a church then producing people who pursue their own desires based upon ungodly standards. So again, back to questions for us. Do you humbly and willingly submit to the authority of the Word? Is your life conforming to the Word? Are we teaching the Word in all aspects of our ministry in a way that people see that it's the Word of God, in a way that they apply it to their lives? Do we turn to God's Word to find answers, or do we believe we need to go somewhere else? We're called to tell people, thus saith the Lord. And if that's true, it's very imperative then that we know what He says. We have to study it, seriously study it. We have to dig into its riches, but we have to do it in a way that we're handling it accurately. I don't claim at all to hold the incorrect view on everything. I'm telling you what my life pursuit is. My life pursuit is to rid myself of eisegesis, reading into the Bible what I wanted to say, but to do exegesis, getting out of it what God meant by what He said. That's my commitment. And it's a lifelong journey. It does mean I have to deal with issues of translation and vocabulary and syntax, etc. It does mean skillfully applying hermeneutical principles. It's hard work, but I like what C.H. Spurgeon wrote. And I don't remember for certain, but I think he actually said this about John Bunyan. He applied it to Bunyan. But Spurgeon said this, it is blessed to eat into the very soul of the Bible until at last you come to talk in scriptural language. And your spirit is flavored with the words of the Lord so that your blood is bibline and the very essence of the Bible flows from you. If we're cut, we should bleed truth. I don't want to be guilty of what William Ayer warned about in his work called The Art of Effective Preaching. He said this, I urge adherence to biblical terminology. Much modern preaching has taken a psychological and sociological turn. It's mysterious. It's mystical. It sets forth psychiatric ideas, often using the terms of the psychiatrist rather than those of the Christian evangelist. It speaks of repression and fixations and traumas and neuroses and syndromes, world without end. I claim that these are not terms the Holy Spirit will use effectively. So who's the best pastor? I mean, what makes a good pastor? Who's the best counselor? Who's the best evangelist? Who's the best missionary? The one who knows the Bible the best. I want us to commit ourselves to affirming, not only in theory, but in practice, the authority, the power, the sufficiency, the superiority of the Word. And be challenged by the words that Paul gave to Timothy in 1 Timothy 6, verse 20. Timothy, guard what has been entrusted to you. Avoid worldly and empty chatter and the opposing arguments of what is falsely called knowledge, which some have professed and thus gone away from the faith. It's my prayer for you and for me that we will become more and more confident in God's Word. We will be more committed to study it. And we will become so intimate with it that when we read Psalm 1, we're reading a description of our very lives and of our church. Bow your heads with me. I'm going to lead you in a hymn in just a moment to close, but I need to ask some of you one more question. Are you still planted in the field of the world? My prayer for you is that you would come to see your need for forgiveness of your sins, that you would come to see that the only answer for that sin problem that separates you from the God who created you, the only answer is in Christ, His atoning work on the cross, believing the gospel message of His payment for sin that satisfied God as payment for sin, and believing who He is, that He was God Himself, and believing that He's resurrected from the dead and He's alive today, He's the living Lord, and that salvation can only be found in Him by believing in and trusting in Him. My prayer is you would come to that, be that point. And that God, by Spirit, would take you from the wild field, and that He would transplant you, He would graft you into Christ, so that you can be found in Psalm 1, verses 1 to 3, so that you can bear fruit unto holiness. Father, we thank You for Your Word that gives us all that we need. It tells us who You are and what You require from us, and we thank You for it. We commit ourselves today anew to being intimate with the truth that's there, to faithfully study it and faithfully live it and faithfully proclaim it. I pray for anyone here who does not know Christ that You would burn within their heart that convicting work of the Holy Spirit to help them see their need for the Savior, and that You would change their hearts. In our Savior's name, amen.